We are in that section where we are kind of taking chunks at a time here in the book of Isaiah. I'm hoping to take three chapters next week. I'm trying to get to Isaiah's little apocalypse. And history is good. There's a lot of lessons. And if you're a history buff, you're probably really enjoying the excursion into history here. And there's some great stuff here. Isaiah 19 and 20 is what we want to look at this morning. Proclamation against Egypt is what I've entitled the message here. So let's ask the Lord to bless our study. Father God, we do thank you for your word now. And there are some great lessons that you wanted your people, Israel, to see from history and from how you worked. And you had it recorded so that we too could learn from it. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So strengthen us in our faith. And Lord, if there's anyone without faith that has not yet come to a life-changing, saving faith in Christ, we pray that even today you would work in their hearts to bring them to that point. Commit our study to you. Ask your blessing upon it. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, as we get started here, we note the outline of Isaiah. The theme is judgment followed by messianic restoration. Starts with an overview of the issues, really sin issues, then the call of Isaiah, theme of Emmanuel. And then this long section that we're in, oracles against Judah's neighbors, really coming to the climax of what we call Isaiah's little apocalypse related to world judgment followed by the kingdom. While the book of Isaiah deals primarily with God's people, Israel, and that is certainly true, that is not exclusively the case. Chapters 13 through 23 essentially involve God's dealings with the Gentile nations surrounding Israel. And just to review what nations we're looking at here, chapter 13 and 14, Babylon, Assyria, the Philistines, 15 and 16, Moab, 17 and 18, Syria and Israel, and then Cush in 18. Also, we call it Ethiopia often. And then today, our study, 19 and 20, Egypt, and then Ethiopia is tied in here too in chapter 20. And then to round out the chapters, this is what we're looking at as far as the nations that God is dealing with in this section. So God is shown not only to be the God of Israel, but the God of the world, in that he has concern for all the nations of the world. And yes, Israel's calling is unique, but that doesn't mean that God doesn't care about the other nations. He does. And this is nothing new. God has always desired to use Israel as a channel of blessing and outreach to the entire world. It was never only exclusively about Israel. Israel was merely an instrument and a tool to a greater end. Let me show you a couple of references that bring that out. Way back, Abrahamic covenant here, God says, I will bless those who bless you, Genesis 12:3, and I will curse those, curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All these Gentile families, God intends to bless them in conjunction with Abraham, which we know ultimately the great descendant of Abraham is Jesus Christ, through whom all the blessings come. In 2 Chronicles, Solomon's prayer of dedication, moreover concerning a foreigner, Gentiles, who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for the sake of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when they come and pray in this temple. By the way, I want you to note there, they have come because they have seen the mighty hand of God at work and his outstretched arm. So when they come, he says, and pray in this temple, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and do according to all which the foreigner calls to you, that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you. So see, the goal is that all peoples of the earth may know the name of God, may know God and fear him, as do your people Israel. So the goal is the entire world. In Isaiah 13 through 23, NIV Study Bible note says, the prophet looks well beyond the present realities in which the world powers do not acknowledge the true God and proudly pursue their own destinies, running roughshod over the people of the Lord. He foresees a series of divine acts that will bring about the conversion of the nations. And that's true. And that's true even in regards to Egypt. Can you believe that one day the nation of Egypt will be the people of the Lord? The nation as a whole will be the people of the Lord. That's where this chapter goes. So chapter 19 focuses on Egypt, while chapter 20 has overlap in view in view, dealing with both Egypt and Cush, often referred to as Ethiopia. As a backdrop to all these oracles was the historical situation in which Assyria was the dominant world power of that day. The whole known world was concerned about Assyria and its threatening advance through the whole region. And so as we think about this domination of Assyria, the dark green is really kind of more in Isaiah's day. It was already a huge dominant force throughout the whole region here. And so this is what we're looking at. You got little Israel down here. You got the huge Assyrian empire that's advancing. And that's the great concern that is on the scene in Isaiah's day. Well, in this context, some people in Judah wanted to look to Egypt for help against the threat of Assyria. But Isaiah points out that Egypt will be of no help and that God's people must rely exclusively on the Lord. The issue is always that of trust. Would God's people trust God in this situation, or would they look to the world, to foreign powers for protection? Well, when it comes to relationship to Israel, no nation figures more prominently on the pages of Scripture than that of Egypt. In fact, the nation of Israel was in effect born out of Egypt in the Exodus, as recorded in the book of Exodus. So Israel's historical tie to Egypt is very strong. Isaiah 19 is said to be the most important prophetic utterance in the Old Testament concerning Egypt. So if you're an Egyptian, this has a special place in your heart. Isaiah 19. The big idea in Isaiah 19 is that Egypt will face judgment and in the end will be converted. But she is never to be relied upon by God's people for deliverance. Egypt couldn't save herself, and therefore she certainly could not save Judah either. That's the point. All equally need the Lord God of Israel, for salvation. Well, that brings us to our study, chapter 19, verse 1. The burden against Egypt. Behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. The idols of Egypt will totter at his presence, and the heart of Egypt will melt in its midst. The imagery here is that of God riding a storm cloud as his war chariot. There's imagery here. And as such, he descends upon Egypt, and the false gods of Egypt tremble at his presence. Now, of course, the false gods of Egypt were in reality no gods at all. In fact, the Hebrew word for idols here literally means, quote, things of naught. They are literally nothings, although demonic entities behind these idols were very real. As the presence of God's judgment comes to bear down upon the Egyptians, the false gods will be shown to be worthless. The heart of the Egyptians would melt. You know, if your gods can't help you, they're doing no good, then you're in big trouble, and you probably go into panic mode. Such would be the case for Egypt. First, God would wreak havoc on the religious order in Egypt, followed by wreaking havoc on the social order in Egypt. Note verse 2. I will set Egyptians against Egyptians. Everyone will fight against his brother and everyone against his neighbor. City against city. Kingdom against kingdom. Egypt proper generally dominated the lands associated with the Nile River. Historically, Egypt has controlled that whole area along the Nile River. But for a time in the 8th century, there was widespread civil unrest in Egypt. And it came to be ruled over by the Cushites, by the nation of Cush further south. In fact, it was in 715 that the nation of Cush really overtook the whole of Egypt, which is Cush is often, as I say, referred to as Ethiopia. The territory of Cush included the territory related to modern-day Sudan and Somalia. And in the 8th century, during this time of civil strife, it came to include the whole of Egypt. Very possibly, that is what is in view here in verse 2. So as we're thinking about historically what happened, you have Cush down here to the south, Egypt up here to the north, and Cush in 715 took over the whole of Egypt. And so that's the historical context. And, you know, as you're thinking about this from Judah's standpoint, you're thinking, boy, those Cushites, they're powerful. They took over Egypt. Huh? Maybe they can help us. They're powerful. They took over Egypt. Yeah, I think that's our answer. Note it well that civil unrest, strife, anarchy, and civil war are here shown to be the judgment of God upon Egypt. People often don't see what is happening in society as having any bearing on the activity of God. But in truth, God sovereignly controls the workings of society. That is why we are to pray for those in authority, that we may, quote, lead a quiet and peaceable life. Ultimately, we are dependent upon God for even the order of society. And when it falls apart, it's in effect a judgment from God. It was here. Verse 3. The spirit of Egypt will fail in its midst. I will destroy their counsel, and they will consult the idols and the charmers, the mediums and the sorcerers. So Egypt, in effect, when it says the spirit of Egypt will fail, Egypt's going to go into a state of national depression. And by the way, I was reading this week that children under age 6 are now widely being prescribed antidepressants by doctors in England to help with depression and anxiety. 6-year-olds, talk about the spirit of a people failing. Well, the spirit of Egypt would fail because their counselors would be of no avail. But instead of repenting and seeking the true God, they would further revert to the dark world of the occult, to the charmers, the mediums, and the sorcerers, the underworld, the world of the occult. Now, understand that the Egyptians believed in a concept called Ma'at, M-A-A-T, Ma'at, which was an Egyptian word meaning order. They believed that their gods, including the Pharaoh, who was also thought to be a deity, controlled the order of all things. The whole order of society revolved around their control. But now, when the whole order of society was coming apart, what did that say about these gods? They were certainly not in control. All is coming under the judgment of Yahweh, the one true God of Israel. This is what happened back with the 10 plagues in Egypt in regards to the Exodus, at the time of the Exodus, as recorded in Exodus 5 through 14. Well, Egypt was now to get another lesson in who really is in charge of the order of things. Verse 4, and the Egyptians I will give into the hand of a cruel master. Note the sovereignty of God here. You say, boy, just very unfortunate that this happened. No, God says, I will give the Egyptians. The Egyptians I will give into the hand of a cruel master, and a fierce king will rule over them, says the Lord of hosts. God will do this, and this is happening according to God's sovereign dictates. It wasn't just a patch of bad luck or an unfortunate phase in their history. This was the judging hand of God, of the Lord of hosts. And notice he says, I'm going to give them into the hand of a cruel master, a fierce king. Well, who was this fierce king who ruled over Egypt? Well, some believe this was the Cush ruler who took over the whole of Egypt in 715 BC. However, many others believe that this more likely refers to the Assyrian king who conquered Egypt in 671 BC. So in 671, historically, we know this as a fact, Assyria took over, you know, enlarged its domain, its empire, and went all the way down into Cush. Not only took Egypt, but way down here in 671. So this is what we think is probably more likely in view. Expositor says, In Isaiah's day, Assyria was the one power feared by every little nation in the Fertile Crescent. The calculated brutality of the Assyrians probably made them more an object of general hatred than any other nation of antiquity. You have to understand the Assyrians were proverbial in their cruel treatment of the people they conquered. The Assyrians may have had the most ferocious reputation for cruelty of any people in antiquity. Their very name became a byword for cruelty and atrocity. They were like the ISIS of their time. They were known to skin their prisoners alive and to cut off various parts. To be overtaken by the Assyrians was unimaginatively terrifying. Realizing this, one can perhaps sympathize a little bit more with Jonah as he went to the capital of Nineveh, which was the capital of Assyria. And, you know, he's thinking, these people really should go to hell. I really don't want to share any good news with them. I'm not wanting to really preach, you know, that they can even have a chance. And that was kind of where he was coming from. But note the progression of thought as we have worked through four verses here. Religious meltdown, civil strife, worldly wisdom fails, loss of freedom. This is what is coming, a progression of judgment from the hand of God upon Egypt. Now in verses 5 through 15, we have more background detail associated and related to this judgment process. Verses 5, the waters, that is the rain, will fail from the sea. And the river will be wasted and dried up. The rivers will turn foul. The brooks of defense, the canals, will be emptied and dried up. The reeds and the rushes will wither. The papyrus reeds, plants by the river, by the mouth of the river, and everything sown by the river. Note how often river is stated here. I mean, everything in Egypt kind of depended on the Nile. Will wither, be driven away, and be no more. The fishermen will also mourn. All those will lament who cast hooks into the river, and they will languish who spread nets on the waters. Moreover, those who work in fine flax, a fiber from which clothes were made, and those who weave fine fabric will be ashamed, and its foundations, the pillars of society, will be broken, and all who make wages will be troubled of soul. You're talking about a great drought and a great economic depression that comes upon the land. Showing all the more, when we think about this drought, showing all the more that it is God who is behind this judgment. You see, God is the one who controls nature. Only God controls the weather, and it is noteworthy that while the apostles did miracles of healing and miracles over demons, only the Lord himself did miracles in the realm of nature. Only he calmed the sea, etc. To think that mankind can actually control the weather is beyond arrogant. It's a very arrogant thing. As you study the Bible, if you study it seriously, you will find over and over, God's the one who controls the weather. Doesn't mean we shouldn't be concerned about things like pollution, which is certainly man-made, etc., etc. But God's in control of the weather. Although not original with him, Mark Twain quoted, quote, "Everybody complains about the weather, but nobody does anything about it." And I would add this qualifier, nobody but God. He alone controls the weather. And in Genesis 8:22, he has promised that as long as earth remains, there will be cold and heat, winter and summer. So if you're concerned that we're transitioning to a time in history where it's going to be all summer, relax. It's not going to happen. God's in control of the climate, and he has promised that as long as earth remains, there's always going to be the seasons in place. Weather is God's domain and his alone. Over and over in the Old Testament, God says he is the one who gives the rain and he is the one who shuts up the heavens so that there is no rain. I personally refer to Psalm 29 as the storm psalm, where it says, "The God of glory thunders." I love thunder. Not too close, but... I do love thunder. Years ago, you know, we had a huge, it was in the middle of the night, and this huge thunder, it just cracked right above our bed. I mean, it was like 6 inches away the way it felt. It just brought me right straight up out of bed, and I said, "Oh, glory." The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. God controls the weather, and he's bringing drought in this context to Egypt. Verse 11, surely the princes of Zoan are fools. How's that for their self-esteem? I mean, Zoan, you have to realize, the capital of Egypt. I mean, where all the premier thinkers are. I mean, this is where all the wise people reside. No. Surely the princes of Zoan are fools. Pharaoh's wise counselors, give foolish counsel. How do you say to Pharaoh, I am the son of the wise, the son of ancient kings? I'm well bred. I've got intelligence in my genes. Where are they? Where are your wise men? Let them tell you now, and let them know what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. Get a clue. What's really happening here is the hand of God. The princes of Zoan have become fools. State it again. The princes of Noph are deceived. They have also deluded Egypt. Those who are of the mainstay of its tribes. Egypt was famous for its supposed wisdom. For 2,000 years, they had prided themselves on schooling their top officials. They were thought to be amongst the world's brightest and best scholars. In fact, we even have a verse, you know, in relationship to Solomon in 1 Kings. Thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. You see, it was famous, but Solomon trumped him. Zoan, also known as Tanis, and Noph, also known as Memphis, were intellectual centers that at various points served as the capital of Egypt. So these two key intellectual centers are brought out. Zoan and Noph, Memphis. These two major intellectual centers, looks like we're, got a bunch of fools hanging out here. They're not shown to be wise after all. Now these places of learning and of the learned are chided for being fools and taunted for giving foolish counsel. These supposedly well-bred scholars don't know anything. And in their ignorance, they have deluded and misled the people. And the question is, why? Well, verse 12 provides the answer, showing they don't know what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. The answer to their dilemma was not to be found in human wisdom, but rather in knowing and submitting to the plans and the will of God. Real wisdom knows that it is futile to resist what God has purposed. All you can do is submit. Just ask Pharaoh from Moses' day. If one does not have the mind of God, they are clueless as to how to give direction. They are the blind leading the blind. I like this quote from John Oswald. That's spelled with a T and not a D at the end. I'd like to think he's a relative. But anyway, John Oswald. Wisdom, which is limited to this world, is as short-sighted and confused as a person lost in a dense forest. Unless there is an overall perspective from outside this world from which to analyze and evaluate human experience, then no course of action makes any ultimate sense. This is why the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You really cannot properly analyze and give direction if you're not starting from a wisdom that's outside this world, which is the wisdom of God, the mind of God. Verse 14, the Lord has mingled a perverse spirit in her midst, and they have caused Egypt to err in all her work as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. Neither will there be any work for Egypt, which the head or tail, palm branch or bulrush may do. We often see in Scripture that God controls what I call the mind keys. The mind is a terrible thing to lose. As a form of judgment, he sometimes allows a spirit of confusion to overtake people. They do the craziest things, and they don't even know why. At the apex of his pride, God removed Nebuchadnezzar's understanding to where he was reduced to eating grass like an animal. In judgment, God brought a spirit of confusion on the nation of Egypt and brought about severe unemployment from the highest to the lowest in society. I take it that verses 1 through 15 relate to the historical judgment that has already taken place, resulting in the collapse of Egypt under the tyranny of Assyria, in combination with widespread drought and societal upheaval brought about by God. But now, verse 16 shifts gears and fast forwards to the time of the end related to the coming of the Messiah. Presented here is a progression of thought that results in the conversion of Egypt. And I think it is a progression of thought. Note verse 16. In that day, Egypt will be like a woman, will be like women, and will be afraid and fear because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he waves over it. Note very carefully the phrase, quote, in that day, which very often has eschatological, the word eschatology means last things, which very often has eschatological ramifications related to the day of the Lord that ushers in the messianic era in the end times. In Isaiah, we are first introduced to this phrase, in that day, in Isaiah 2:20, in connection with the future day of the Lord judgment. In Isaiah 4:1 and 2, it is explicitly linked with the reign of the Messiah. The phrase, in that day, is found 6 times in this chapter, from verse 16 on. And clearly, as the chapter progresses, it is speaking about conditions related to the messianic kingdom. So when we talk about the day of the Lord, it's, you got a very specific day of the Lord in the second coming of Christ. But broadly speaking, the day of the Lord relates to that time of judgment that ushers in the second coming, and then it relates to the kingdom that follows. So we talk about a judgment, a dark phase of the day of the Lord, the time of judgment, leading up to the climactic day of the Lord that brings in the blessing phase or the light phase in the millennium. So all of this here is broadly speaking the day of the Lord, but often, most often, is really referenced in relationship to the judgment, the day of the Lord judgment, but that ushers in the kingdom. So I take it here that there is a progression of thought related to the day of the Lord, which culminates in the conversion of Egypt and in the inauguration of the messianic kingdom. In this future day, Egypt will lose courage and will be terrified because of the threat of divine judgment from the hand of the Lord of hosts. God will be feared in those days. Gone will be the days when the world had no regard for Yahweh, the God of Israel. Now they will fear him. That's what's being described. Verse 17, and the land of Egypt will be a terror to Egypt. Everyone who makes mention of it will be afraid in himself because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he has determined against it. What a reversal. Egypt will now recognize Judah as the dominant force in the world as determined by God. And the reason this is so is because the King of Kings will then be ruling from Judah over all the world, as seen in Isaiah 4, Isaiah 9, and Isaiah 11. No one will dare mess with Judah in this day. That's what's being reflected here. The land of Judah will be a terror to Egypt. Everyone who makes mention of it will be afraid of himself. And the reason is because Judah's Messiah will then be on his throne, ruling from Jerusalem. H. Van Dyke Parunak says, quote, Egypt's salvation begins with fear. Modern evangelism starts with, God loves you. But the biblical pattern of salvation always begins with an awareness of the Lord's terrible judgment against our sin. I don't have to take you further than the book of Romans to prove that to be true. First three chapters largely dealing with sin. Verse 18. In that day, 5 cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear by the Lord of hosts. One will be called the city of destruction. Now, scholars have long mused over what this means when it talks about five cities in that day. Evidently, these will be five key worship centers in the land of Egypt that will particularly function for the propagation of God's truth in the kingdom. They will speak the land of Canaan, which in this day is going to be the language of Hebrew. They will speak Hebrew, and they will swear allegiance to the Lord of hosts, showing their solidarity with Israel. Now, one of these cities will be called the City of Destruction, as it is translated here in the New King James. However, most all scholars believe that this should probably read City of the Sun, which was known by its Greek name, Heliopolis. Most scholars think that the Jewish scribes at some point changed the word sun to the word destruction in this verse because of their contempt for the city. In Hebrew, the word sun and the word destruction are almost identical. Not quite, but almost. And so they made a little change because of their contempt for the city. The Dead Sea Scrolls, certain medieval Hebrew manuscripts, Aramaic translations, Latin translations, Vulgate, and certain Greek translations of the text all argue that this should really be translated the City of the Sun. And if you read the commentators, they'll all tell you this probably should be translated that way. Well, this city of Heliopolis was a major city in Egypt that was dedicated to the worship of the sun. That's why it's called the City of the Sun. It was dedicated to the worship of the sun god. However, in this coming day, this will be one of the key worship centers in the country that will now have the special designation of speaking Hebrew and swearing allegiance to the Lord of hosts. This has never yet happened in the land of Egypt, but awaits a future fulfillment. So it singles out this city, not so little, Heliopolis. That's what we think we're talking about here. City of the sun, sun god, also called On. So that's going to be a major center, one of these five cities. Verse 19, in that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord at its border. And it will be for a sign and for a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they will cry to the Lord because of the oppressors, and he will send them a Savior and a mighty one, and he will deliver them. In about 154 BC, a temple was built in Egypt under the leadership of a Jewish priest named Onias the Fourth. And he justified the building of this temple in Egypt on the basis of verse 19. However, the phrase in that day again points to this ultimately being fulfilled at Christ's second coming in reference to the kingdom. In that day, Egypt will construct national monuments to the Lord situated in the midst of the land and at the border. And at that time, Egypt will experience great oppression in the context leading up to this. Evidently from the hand of the Antichrist. And they will cry out to Yahweh, the God of Israel, and he will send a Savior and a mighty one to deliver them. I wonder who that might be. Undoubtedly the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Liberty Bible Commentary says, one likens the prophet to one standing on a mountain peak, peering through an awesome thunderstorm of God's judgment, and envisioning a cruel Lord who shall come from Assyria to rule over the Egyptians. Beyond that, he sees a great Savior or deliverer who shall come to bring God's blessing upon the Egyptians. And this deliverance is in reference to that day, which in context refers eschatologically to the day of the Lord that ushers in the Messiah. Verse 21, then the Lord will be known to Egypt. This is a very important qualifying verse. Then the Lord will be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. And they will make sacrifice and offering. Yes, they will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. In this coming day, the Egyptians will know the Lord and will be counted among the true worshipers of Yahweh. Verse 22, and the Lord will strike Egypt. Kind of a summary verse here. The Lord will strike Egypt. He will strike and heal it. They will return to the Lord, and he will be entreated by them and heal them. When has there been a major turning to the Lord in the land of Egypt? I submit to you, this is a future time in regards to that day, the day of the Lord. And in this day, the Lord will strike Egypt, and then in repentance, they will turn to him. And then the Lord will heal them. This verse clearly prophesies that even Egypt will repent in the last days. Verse 23, in that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. And the Assyrian will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria. And the Egyptians will serve, that is, worship with the Assyrians. In that day Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land. Whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Can you imagine such a thing? You know, we were coming to church, and I said to Janie, there's something special about Sunday mornings. At least I always feel that way. It's a day of worship. Every day is a day of worship, of course, but, you know, corporately getting together. We're driving together this morning, such a beautiful sunny day, and I said, can you imagine all these people coming to Jerusalem on a regular basis, coming all the way from that Fertile Crescent Valley in Iraq and Syria and way down into Egypt and Africa and on the superhighway, everybody regularly making pilgrimage up to Jerusalem and all these monuments along the way exalting the God of Israel. Can you imagine such a world? That's what Isaiah says is one day going to happen. And this shows that in the kingdom, the surviving Gentile nations will be of one accord with Israel in relationship to the Lord and in worship to the Lord. Isaiah repeatedly stresses this highway theme in which all roads lead to and connect with Israel, which will be the worship center of the world. This highway will stretch from Assyria, which corresponds to modern-day Iraq and Syria, down through the Holy Land, way down into Egypt. And it's going to be a superhighway connecting Israel to the world. So we're talking about, this whole area in here, Iraq, Syria, which relates to the core of the Assyrian Empire in the old days. On down through here, the highway's coming all the way up and down into here, way down into Egypt. So, and the point I think is, before Israel's history before this time had been, we're feeling great pressure from Egypt, we're feeling great pressure from Assyria, and we're sandwiched right in the middle. Now we're the center, in a good sense, in a worshiping sense. What a change. ESV Study Bible, the whole world represented by Egypt and Assyria at either end of Isaiah's historical landscape unites in worship. What a world. Whereas previously all three of these nations had been at enmity, with Israel being sandwiched right in the middle of all the hostility, now they will all be unified with Israel being the central conduit of blessing. Thus, the patriarchal promise of Genesis 12:3 involving blessing all the families of the world will now come to full fruition. Egypt will now be called God's people. And Assyria, the work of his hands, which were formerly designations that belonged only to Israel. David Ettinger writes, the region of the world which is now humanity's greatest threat to peace will one day be the fountain from which all blessings flow through our soon coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. Whereas previously Egypt and Assyria vied over the conquest of the known world, now they will unite in service to the Lord. Now they will honor the God of Israel as the Lord of hosts, and he will be the catalyst. Note this phrase, and I want to zero in on this for just a moment. Note this phrase, the Lord of hosts. It sounds seven times in this chapter. That's not lost on you, is it? I didn't think so. The Lord of hosts in Isaiah 19, verse 4, says the Lord of hosts, verse 12, let them know what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. 16, the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts. Verse 17, the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he has determined. Verse 18, swear by the Lord of hosts. Verse 20, a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. Verse 25, the Lord of hosts shall bless. There's a major emphasis being made here. The Lord of Hosts is a very significant title for God in the Old Testament, being found about 250 times. It is literally Yahweh Sabaoth. The word Sabaoth literally means massed together or assembly, and is therefore often translated as the God of the armies of heaven. It emphasizes God as being all-powerful. It emphasizes God as a man of war, as we find in Exodus 15:3. He is the man of war who has power over all other militaries, over all other forces of power. In effect, this is God's military name. When you read Lord of Hosts, it's his military name, emphasizing his subduing power that cannot be resisted. David says to Goliath, "You come to me with a spear and with a sword, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of Hosts. I come to you in the name of the God of the armies of heaven, the one who has power over all other military power." The two great warring powers in Isaiah's day, Assyria and Egypt, that caused the earth to tremble, will now be humbled before Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of Hosts. Victor Buxbazin says, "This is one of the most glorious lines in all the Old Testament scripture. Pagan Egypt is to become just like Israel, my people, God's people. Assyria, the most bloodthirsty, ferocious kingdom which human cruelty has ever established, shall become a nation whom a holy God will be able to say with joy, 'The work of my hands.' And as for Israel, she will at last be what God always intended her to be, Israel, my heritage, the inheritor and the blessed character of his holiness, his righteousness, and his love for all mankind." Whereas chapter 19 is broad and distant in scope, chapter 20 is more narrow and near. The big idea of chapter 20 is that putting your hope anywhere but in the Lord leads to bondage and humiliation. So again, we note this intermingling of the near and the distant. And in this case, chapter 19 relates more to the distant generally, distant fulfillment. And chapter 20 now comes back to the near fulfillment. And because you see the near, you can trust God for the far. And so you have this intermingling of the near and the far consistently in the prophetic scriptures. Chapter 20, more near. Chapter 20, verse 1. It's only six verses. Relax. We're going to do another chapter here. Chapter 20, verse 1. "In the year that Tartan came to Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him, and he fought against Ashdod and took it." Tartan, which is a title for the leading general of the Assyrian king Sargon, Ashdod was a leading city of the Philistines. And in 711 BC, this fortress city of Ashdod fell to Assyria. Expositor says, "The demise of Ashdod is mentioned in the Assyrian inscriptions and can be accurately dated in 711 BC. At the time, this was a really big deal. Because, you see, the Philistines had been promised by the Egyptians, which had just recently been taken over by the Cushites in 715. They had been promised by Egypt/Cush that they would be there to help defend them against the Assyrians. However, when the Assyrians came knocking on the door, Egypt/Cush said, "Sorry, we can't help you." All their bluster backed down. They did not engage. So we're talking about Philistia. Ashdod was the major fortress city. And here comes the Assyrians down from the north. And here's Egypt down here. And Ashdod is saying, "Hey, you guys been saying, you know, stand up against Assyria." And they had been. They've been telling them, "Yeah, you take the stand and we'll be with you. We'll be with you." Well, here they come. Showdown time over the major fortress city of Ashdod. Egypt, Cush stays home. They don't do a thing. And Assyria takes over the whole of Philistia. That's what happened in 711. The message was clear. If Egypt slash Cush could not be relied upon to fulfill its promise to defend the Philistines, then God's people certainly should not put their trust in Egypt. Egypt was no match for Assyria, and they knew it, and so they backed down. The point was, only the power of God could be trusted to deal with Assyria. Verse 2, at the same time the Lord spoke by Isaiah the son of Amoz, saying, go and remove the sackcloth from your body, which was often the normal garb, the garb of mourning that the prophets would wear as they called the people to repentance. They wore sackcloth. He says, remove the sackcloth and take your sandals off your feet. And he did so. No problem so far. But then, walking naked and barefoot. Verse 3, then the Lord said, just as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and a wonder against Egypt and Ethiopia, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians as prisoners and the Ethiopians as captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, with their buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt. In about 714, the Philistines had rebelled against Assyria with the support of Egypt. Then 3 years later, in 711, they fell to Assyria. Because of this, many commentators think the sense here is that from about 714 to 711, Isaiah was a naked and barefoot sign of what Assyria would eventually do to Egypt slash Cush. And note, this was a shocking sign. As the text says, a sign and a wonder. I mean, you see somebody walking around out here, especially a prophet, naked and barefoot, you're probably going to say, yeah, that's a sign and a wonder, all right. The Assyrians typically stripped their captives completely naked to their great shame and humiliation. Isaiah was prophetically depicting what was going to happen to the Egyptians at the hand of the Assyrians. Now, it is debated whether Isaiah was fully naked or whether he was merely reduced to wearing a loincloth. However, the Assyrians stripped captives of all dignity. So in light of that, it's easy to believe he may have been completely naked and barefoot. Maybe not. But being a prophet was rarely a position of dignity, humanly speaking. The fall of Ashdod to the mighty Assyrians in Judah's backyard was very unnerving for King Hezekiah of Judah, who was now tempted to form an alliance with Egypt for protection. But when Egypt failed to defend Ashdod, as it fell to Assyria in 711, the message of Isaiah that Assyria would humiliatingly conquer Egypt and Cush should have been taken to heart. Egypt, Cush could not be trusted or relied upon for protection. Judah needed to trust in God alone. He alone is the Lord of hosts, worthy of trust. Now, some believe that Isaiah's prophetic object lesson was fulfilled in 701 when the Egyptian army was sent to help Judah and was defeated by the Assyrians in the Philistine territory of Elteca. However, more likely again, it refers to the more defining defeat of 671 when Assyria advanced all the way down into Egypt, into the historic area of Cush. So some think, 701, there was a little skirmish up here at Elteca, and the Egyptians went back home. But I think, we're talking also the Ethiopians in the text here. So I think we're talking probably 671, where the Assyrians were really moving. 671, all this territory, way, way down into the area of Cush. Verse 5. Then they shall be afraid and ashamed of Ethiopia, their expectation, and Egypt their glory. And the inhabitant of this territory will say in that day, surely such is our expectation. Wherever we flee for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria, and how shall we escape? The capitulation of Cush, Egypt, to Assyria would cause those who put their trust in Egypt to be afraid and ashamed. It would be clear that Egypt was no match for and could not protect them against Assyria. In fact, the cry of all in the area would be, "Where can we go for help to escape from the tyranny of Assyria?" And if even powerful Egypt slash Cush can't help us, then who can? And the answer, of course, implied here, is that the only safe refuge is the all-powerful Lord of hosts, who is the God of Israel. The only reliable answer is trusting God and his sovereignty. Trusting in the arm of flesh proves futile. God honors trust in him. Again, it is amazing to note historically that this whole surrounding world area, including the powerful Egypt, did all fall to Assyria. But in contrast, Judah, under Isaiah and Hezekiah's faithful leadership, held fast to trusting in the Lord and did not fall. What a testament to the power of the Lord of hosts and how God honors those who trust in him alone. You realize there's this little place called Judah on the map. Yeah, the northern kingdom fell, 722, and under the judging hand of God. This whole world, this whole area fell, except for Judah. Is that not amazing? Yes, Judah eventually fell to the Babylonians almost 100 years later, but they did not fall to Assyria. You can see why Assyria on the outskirts of Jerusalem is cocky and say, "Who do you think that you're going to be able to stand up against us? Nobody's been able to stand against us." And yet they woke up in the morning, those that were fortunate enough to, and they found their comrades, 185,000 of them dead, and said, "Uncle, I think we're going to go home." Only God is the proper object of people's trust. Think about historically what God was asking his people to do. I wonder what we would do. I mean, faced with this situation, you got this huge encroaching Assyrian power, and you've got Egypt down here, and the Cushites, boy, they're showing their power. They've taken the whole of Egypt. Maybe we better get kind of an insurance policy from Egypt, put our stock there. And the prophet is saying, no. You just trust God. He's the Lord of hosts. He's the all-powerful one. We see this emphasis again and again in the scriptures. Psalm 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, military power. But we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Jeremiah 17, thus says the Lord, "Cursed is the man who trusts in man, makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord." Verse 7, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is the Lord." It's really a pretty simple lesson. I love this from Corrie Ten Boom, who said, "When a train goes through a tunnel and it gets dark, you don't throw away the ticket and jump off. You sit still and trust the engineer." What a great application to life. When things get dark and it's threatening, what do? You don't throw away your ticket, your trust in the Lord, and jump off. You better not. You just sit still. You sit tight and you trust in the Lord. Nahum 1:7, "The Lord is good, a stronghold when in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him." You might ask yourself, am I trusting God for what he has done for me through his son, Jesus Christ? Am I trusting him for my eternity? Horatius Bonar wrote, "Upon a life I have not lived, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity." Are you trusting in him? Are you trusting him with the circumstances and the challenges of life? He is sovereign over the destiny of nations, and he is sovereign over all the affairs and the details of your life and mine. He is worthy of your trust and my trust in everything. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. God honors faith, and faith honors God. Are you trusting him today? It all comes down to this. I think the great issue in life is always this. Am I trusting God? Am I trusting God with this? God, help us to trust him for everything. He is worthy. Let's stand and have our closing song, and then I'll close in prayer.